Lasix. I don't take that till afterwards. Otherwise, I'm liable to be running. But I haven't had to take more than one since before Christmas, which is encouraging, actually. Okay, this hour we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We keep plugging here. See what Peter's trying to get us to understand here. To add to the building blocks of truth in our soul. And of course, really the thrust for the last chapter or so has really been dealing with how you deal with undeserved suffering for doing what is right. Applying the truth that you know, that's been illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you, and as he's been dealing with that, and using, a couple of times, he's used Christ as the example in this area, how he dealt with the suffering, if you recall, but there's also, he's at the same time trying to encourage them, prepare them for the judgment to come, things in the future to come. In fact, look at verse 7. We'll get there, hopefully, this morning. What's it start off with? The end of all things is at hand. Boy, you could take that and run with it, couldn't you? If you took it out of context. The end of all... You know, the guy with the sandwich board signs. The end of the world is here. You know? It's just like that I read an account of that this guy sent Les the other day. And basically it's supposed to be a message sent to humanity by Saint Germain. Being channeled through some gal. Okay? And this weekend, everything was supposed to blow up. But we're still here. You know, but anyway. But there was one line, and I don't remember just how it was worded, but it kind of left them an out. You know, but it is extraterrestrials speaking through, you know, and if it's real, it's demonic possession stuff. Okay? A lot of that stuff is just fake baloney stuff. But I'll tell you what, the websites that publish this stuff are getting hundreds of thousands of hits a day. Not just one or two or three or four. You know. But anyway, fascinating. How do we deal with the things that are coming? And we'll see what that's really a... One of those fancy things, a proleptic perfect down through there, and we'll see how that goes. But that's late. That's way down in the end here somewhere. But anyway, we're actually in verse 4. The thrust here, though, coming up to the verse 4, if you think back the last couple of sessions, he's really... These believers started applying truth, having an impact. Their friends, the pagans that they live in a pagan society, it's just like our society today, those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, the Word of God is the source of truth, you know, they're basically pagans. That's really what it amounts to. But anyway, they may, you know, have all the accoutrements of the rest of the culture, but they're still pagans. See, the pagan, and that's not really a negative. It just says that they've got no standards for the Word of God or in relationship with God. But he says, you know, they think, their viewpoint is that, you know, this was just a passing fad. And it wouldn't be long before you guys would be back pursuing the same frantic search for happiness and all the goofy stuff that they were into. That these guys probably were into before they became believers. Okay? And Well, let's just read down through here. It says, verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, so he goes back to that example of Christ again, undeserved suffering, suffered in the flesh, in his humanity, arm yourself with the same purpose, same viewpoints, have the thinking of Christ. It's so important. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased, perfect tense here, from sin. And of course, what it's talking about is that aspect of positional truth that we're going to see in Romans chapter 6, that they're able to do this because that sin nature is isolated and they're walking by the Spirit. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of man. And he describes it. You know, we're not going to walk by this, you know, the lust, the sin nature, but the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient in their view. Those that they used to hang around with, their friends and this kind of thing, fellow workers probably. For you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the pagans, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And in all this, and if we get down to our verse here, in all this, or in regard to which, the failure to return to a previous pattern of life is what's in view there, in regard to which they consider it strange, that you do not run together toward the same excesses of riotous living. And what's their response? They blaspheme you. They run you down. They blaspheme you. Okay, some observations here to just kind of tweak our thinking a little bit here. First one. Once again, we have the basis of Peter's writing to these believers, reemphasized here in Asia Minor. In Asia Minor. It's in the western part of Asia, or what is now Turkey. Exhortation here is to stand firm. Keep on doing what is right. Applying the word. Even though you're being slandered, you're being blasphemed, and you can count on it. I mean, it's not the first time. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they might turn around, get them thinking. They may, on account of your good deeds, your way that you respond to that slandering. As they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, it may have an impact. Maybe not the first time or whatever, but it may have an impact so that they believe in Jesus Christ eventually. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, keep a good conscience, one that's operating on the standards of the Word of God. A good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. How you react under the negative circumstances is very crucial. Has a tremendous impact. See, so if we're all the time retaliating with the same verbal abuse back, it amounts to nothing. It's not going to, you know, gain anything. Plus, it demonstrates that we're out of fellowship too. Two, as we have seen in the previous context, these believers have done nothing to warrant such attack. Therefore, what they are undergoing here clearly is undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering. Suffering for righteousness. Suffering for doing what is right, however you want to put it, but it's undeserved suffering. As opposed to self-induced misery for making bad choices, doing what is wrong, and being hammered for it, disciplined for it. Totally different view. That's not in view here in the context at all. It's undeserved suffering. Three, what has happened here is that their pagan neighbors and friends judged the life of these believers and found them to be out of line with their own standards. See, their standards, the pagan standards. And they respond by blaspheming these believers. Four, a changed life. In other words, person who comes to faith in Christ starts growing. You know, it's not going to happen overnight. It takes time and to grow. And there needs to be that growing process where they're taking in the Word, growing in an understanding of what the text has to say, and it's going to have an impact in their life. A changed life often invokes hostility from the cosmos, from the world out there, the world system. That is, those you deal with out there in a culture, because it's an indictment of them and their rejection of the gospel as unbelievers, or their negative volition to truth as negative reversionistic believers. Now, when I say reversionistic, I get that from the Hebrew word shuv. S-H-U-B-H. Get the soft, or actually a lot of people transliterate that a V, but anyway. The German V. Shuv. But anyway. Which means to, if this is the, oh, yeah, we're going to change colors here. There we go. Got some color there. This is being the individual here. Okay. Got to put a little hat on it here. Okay. And some ears. Anyway, he's going in this direction. The wrong direction. The reversionistic believer, rejecting truth, doing his own thing, thinking, hey, it's no big deal. You know, let's go with a gusto type stuff. And needs to turn around, get his act together, move in the right direction. That's really describing what true repentance is changing the thinking, the viewpoint, and going in the right direction. But a reversionistic believer is one that's going the wrong direction. Continually. It's perpetuated over a period of time. Not just, it's negative for just a minute or two or a few minutes and then confesses his sin, gets back in fellowship and starts making good choices. So, point five. Peter now reminds these believers that those who, the pagans, you know, the ones who are the pagans are blaspheming them, will themselves be judged. That's going to be verse 5, the next verse. Okay? We'll get there in a minute. They're going to be judged. So let God handle it. He's much better equipped to handle it than we are. Peter viewed those who slander the Christians like it's in view here, the slander, the blaspheming, for their lifestyles as really slandering God, who called us out of darkness into the light of His grace. In verses 5 and 6, really kind of focuses on the future aspect here. And he's putting here together some things that should help to motivate them in dealing with these kind of pressures and tests. The pagan blasphemy turned Peter's thoughts to the coming judgment. He assured his readers that their opponents would be called to account by God. That's verse 5. And expanded his discussion about judgment in verse 6. Let's read these two verses and then let's break it down and see what we got here. But it says, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to give an account. They need to remember that. We need to remember that. Those that are giving you a rough time. Oftentimes they're believers that are out of fellowship, the reversionistic type. Because they've turned from truth and going in the opposite direction. But the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now that one you've got to be careful with there a little bit. Some try to take this and run and say, oh, the gospel's going to be preached to those that are dead down there in Haiti. Hades. That isn't what it's saying. We'll see that in a minute. So first in verse 5, we got the judgment of the blasphemers. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The they here refers to the unbelieving pagans who are blaspheming the believers that Peter is writing to. And of course, by application, it's would be applied to any situation that believers find themselves in the same kind of situation today. He puts this in the future tense of the verb, which tells them and us that all unbelievers, these pagans, will indeed give an account for their actions. For the unbeliever, this will come when? When did we study here not too long back? The Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. A very critical passage to grab a hold of. But yet, you know, believers are going to give an account too of their life after salvation. What they did with the Word of God. What they did in phase 2. And that's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. And let me just go back and refresh our thinking on the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we noted the other day 2 Corinthians 5:10, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we got a foundation laid. The foundation, of course, is speaking of here is the salvation that comes from faith in Christ that is laid by salvation in our life. Now, in verse 12, he says, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, truth, an application, or wood, hay, and straw, you know, sin, nature, rulership, human good, all the rest of it, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, the day. Judgment seat of Christ is what's in view here, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If, and it's a first-class condition, any man's work which he has built upon remains, and there will be some, he says, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, first-class condition, you count it, there's going to be some. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. See, loss of what? Loss of reward, not loss of salvation. Don't go there. Loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, delivered, yet so as through fire. That's one of the main and most descriptive passages of the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat, as some refer to it as. To him who is ready to judge. Now, Peter doesn't name who this is, but rather assumes the identity of the judge is known. And we should know who the identity of this judge is. Peter's own words. You go back to Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And he's speaking of Jesus Christ there. And his statement and Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Ooh, that's the same basic phraseology here. Judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom. So it leaves really no reasonable doubt here that the judge here is Jesus Christ. In fact, other passages, if you go back to John chapter 5, as we have done, and verses 22 and 27 reemphasizes that aspect that all judgment was given to the Son through Jesus Christ. One we didn't probably mention was Acts chapter 17, 31, though. Here in that great message that Paul gave in Athens, up there on Mars Hill. And I've had the privilege of standing up there and looking down over that area. As I mentioned, I'm sure, you know, they've got this little standard right there and this plaque up there and says, this is the spot where Paul said and did this sermon right here. Now, whether it is or not, I don't know, but it was in that area. Right below the Acropolis there. Impressive sight up there. Even in its state of decay as it is right now. It says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. He's just talking about God has appointed this man, Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Does that kind of narrow down who is in view here? Sure does. To him who is ready to judge. The word for judging here is the normal word krino. But it's in an infinitive, which in the flow of the sentence says, you know, it's what the big fancy word is, epexegetical. It says, okay, this further explains and amplifies the readiness. He's ready to do what? To judge. Jesus Christ is ready to judge. Know that his judgment, whether at the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment, or any other judgment, is not arbitrary, but is according to his integrity, established by his perfect righteousness and justice. It's never arbitrary, unlike some of the justice that we see emanating from men and judges on the benches these days. And I have some bones to pick with Bill O'Reilly at times because of some of his goofy stuff, but one of the things he does very well is going after judges who let people off who molest children. And it seems like there's a lot of them here in the last few months in Vermont, New Hampshire, up there in New England, but mostly in Vermont. And they let this guy go. He molested some young girl. She's only 4, 5, 6, something like that. And basically got probation. I mean, give me a break. He'd have problems if I had got a hold of him. But anyway, justice wasn't done. Now, there needs to be, you know, due process. I don't have a problem with that. But there wasn't even due process in that thing. But anyway, it's getting to be too often here. Way too often. In fact, what was it, last week we had a little girl taken there in Arizona. Another one of those situations where the mother had this live-in, who happened to be a pedophile, I guess, and took the kid. They got him. He let her go after he molested her. They caught him within a couple of days. But there was a little boy missing up in Montana about the same time. Well, they found him yesterday. He was dead. Now, this little boy, 3 years old, was in a septic tank. Was in the septic tank. Top still on it. Now, he sure didn't open that thing up and get in there. So they got some... They're looking at the father right now. Now, whether that follows through or not, I don't know. But that's where they're headed right now. But you see some examples of what happens out there when that sin nature runs unrestrained. And that bent, whatever it is for that individual, unrestrained, that's what the law is supposed to do. Good law enforcement. That's what we'll see that in chapter 13 of Romans. But it's not done today. We've got this bleeding heart. The idea with the judges up in Vermont is they bought into this garbage. We've got to rehabilitate them. It doesn't do any good to put them in jail or keep them away from society. We've got to rehabilitate them. That's a whole there's a whole movement within Judges to do that kind of stuff. Anyway, it's a real problem. The reference here to Christ as the coming judge adds another important feature, I think, to the glories of the exalted Savior that we saw back in verse 22. When he talks about Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And now you can add also the aspect of judgment is given to him also. Now, who is being judged here? The living and the dead. We got a verb for living, zao, a participle. And we got a noun for the dead, nekros. And neither one of them have a definite article, which puts the emphasis in the context here on what is being communicated here on the character. Those who are living, those who are dead, are characterized being alive, and those who are characterized by being dead. Peter's point here is that whether these unbelievers, the ones blaspheming them, persecuting them, are living or are dead, whether they're still alive or they've already died, they are not going to escape judgment. Know that. Apply that. Recognize. They're going to be dealt with. God's going to... What did he say right off the bat there? He says, but they're going to give an account. Even if they're dead, living or dead, they're going to give an account. Okay? So leave the judgment to him. Now, and really the point is that they need to understand, and we too, that they're not going to escape judgment. They're not going to escape judgment. As the coming judge, Christ is in continued readiness as one fully qualified to exercise decisive judgment in any situation. Just as the salvation that will consummate the hope of believers is ready to be revealed, and we saw that where? Back in verse 5. And he says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed. The rest of... See, we've only got part of what is promised to us as believers. The rest of it's going to come when he returns. The resurrection body and all the rest of stuff. Face to face with him. This kind of thing. So he who is the embodiment of that hope, Christ, is ready to call his enemies to account when he returns in glory. When are the living to be judged? Well, at his second advent, we noted that all the unbelievers that are alive at that point will be judged and removed because all the only ones moving on into the millennial reign of Christ are believers. So they're going to be removed at that point, those that are alive at that point. And those that are already dead will be raised at the second resurrection that we just studied in Revelation 20 and will be judged along with all the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. And of course, the ultimate destination is in the lake of fire. And this is designed here to give encouragement to these believers who are being maligned, slandered, and judged in a negative way that Peter is writing to. And of course, it should be an encouragement to us too to hang in there, keep applying truth, and don't let the goofy stuff take you off stride. See, it can't do it if you don't cooperate with it. See, you've got to choose to stop walking by the Spirit and put that sin nature in rulership, as we're going to see. Starting next week for a few weeks in Romans chapter 6, then 7, then 8. And after we've done what we've done before, I can't imagine going in there and teaching through without doing all three chapters. But I made that mistake once in just teaching six, which was a mistake. But anyway. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The unsaved may judge us, as these pagans did those that Peter is writing to. But one day, God is going to judge them. Instead of arguing with them, what should we do? We should pray for them, knowing that the final judgment is with God. And it's not to their advantage to be there for that particular judgment, at the Great White Throne Judgment. This was the attitude that Jesus took. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 23. That's not right. Chapter 2, verse 23. Not what I was thinking of. Anyway, I'll have to look at my notes to see what I thought I put down. Anyway, the Apostle Paul does give some advice to PTs related to this kind of stuff in 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, which I have to take to heart, verse 24 through 26. But actually, when you go through the pastoral epistles here, and he makes that, you know, several of these lists of this the characteristics we ought to see for pastors and this kind of stuff. But yet, actually, when you really look close at these passages, they're the same thing that should be for any advancing believer as he grows and matures and gets a solid footing on the Word. He should be doing the same thing, not just pastors. But anyway, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Okay, now, we need to keep in mind that this is written to encourage these believers that Peter is writing to. Peter was reminding his readers of the Christians who had already died, and some martyred for their faith, doing what is right. They had been falsely judged by men, but now, in the presence of God, they will receive a true judgment. What must be recognized here is that those described as dead were members of the Christian churches addressed, but had died before the writing of 1 Peter. In fact, the net Bible in their translation. In the translation that they have, there's fairly good. It's some of their notes that's got some problems, but every now and then those in the translation, some of the in fact, you'll find some here even in the New American Standard. Some of the lordship stuff will sneak in there, but now it was for this very purpose that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. And there's the important little adverb stuck in there. Now. Get that translated, because that's the thrust here. They're now dead. They were alive. They responded to the gospel, but they now have died. And it's almost like in 1 Thessalonians 4, they got the question, well, what about those that have died? You're talking about Christ returning and the rapture. Well, we've already got believers that have died. What do we do? What's going to happen to them? And that's what he goes out in here. Oh, those that have died are going to stand up first. Then we'll meet them in the air. But he says here, it's the same kind of thing. He's trying to deal with, all those believers have died. What about them? What's going on with them here? Okay? And I just mentioned that someone wrongly interpreted this passage to refer to preaching to the dead and giving them a second chance at salvation. This is not here at all. Don't go there. If you try to take it that way, what does that do to the whole text of the Word of God related to salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? Blows it right out of the water, doesn't it? A wrong interpretation here. We do that. But it's not here. It's only for the living, because there's no opportunity, none, for salvation after death. None. What's Hebrews 9:27 says, and as inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this comes the judgment. You die once, and then after this comes the judgment. That rules out reincarnation too, that some get sucked into. I mean, believers get sucked into. You get some of this Hinduism and Near Eastern thought and philosophy, which is embodied in a lot of teaching today, especially the New Age type stuff, which has kind of been, they don't refer to it as that anymore so much, but it's really become a part of the postmodern thinking out there, and which is found in many, many churches these days, unfortunately. But the death of these believers, these members of those churches, whether from natural causes or martyrdom, would naturally bring a matter of some spiritual perplexity and concern to these believers in these churches. Peter assured them that the purpose in preaching the gospel to them had not failed. It brings two results to those who believe that are emphasized here in a context. The blame of men is the first one, okay? And approval of God. Blame of men. They're judged in the flesh as men. The true purpose of the preaching of the gospel is stated in a twofold balanced way. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, here's another one of those passages where it sets up the M-E-N, man, the phrase, and then there'll be a de, D-E. On the one hand, and then on the other hand, something else. So the use of these particles here indicates the distinctness between these two aspects. There's a clear contrast in the two main verbs used. The first one is might be judged. Krino, again, the common word for being judged, denotes a definite occurrence of judgment. And the present tense, see, that's an aorist subjunctive, and the may live is a present subjunctive. Now, which presents the continuity here of the spiritual life that they have received. Now, may live, continue to live. The two aspects are to be viewed according to a different standard, which is indicated here by the kata. We may be judged by one standard and live kata, another standard, is what it's saying. And these are two distinct deals, men done. On the one hand, you're judged by men. On the other hand, according to the will of God. You live according to the will of God. Is where we're headed here, hopefully. Now, kata, that preposition, when it's used with the accusative, indicates standard, a rule, or model of an event or of something, okay? Usually, most likely, often I look at it, and the most common meaning of it is a standard, Okay? It's a standard. Now, so the first one is it's according to men. The standard, we're going to be judged according to men. Indicates that the judgment that they endured was in harmony with the standards that characterize human behavior. Persecution by the pagans. On the other hand, kata theon, according to God, indicates that the life that they had received was a life in harmony, that they were living with the nature of God, a life in harmony with His will. The contrast here between the body and the spirit involves the same contrast that we noted back in verse 18 of chapter 3. There, of course, it's talking about Christ. It says, for Christ also suffered, and if you haven't changed that, looking at a New American Standard, it says died and suffered, for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death and in the flesh, in His human body, on the cross, but made alive by the Spirit. He was raised in that resurrection body. Same contrast. So Christ's experience of being put to death in the flesh ended His earthly life. Likewise, the judgment that those who are now dead ended their earthly existence. He was a totally changed individual, that new resurrection body, for that short period before His ascension into heaven. So Christ was made alive. The realm of the Spirit, by the Spirit. Believers also begin their new life in the realm of the Spirit through their union with Christ. And this is what we'll see in Romans 6. The purpose in preaching the gospel to them was realized through their union with Christ at the time that they believed in Christ. Their death also did not terminate their life in Christ. Didn't terminate that. Their union with Him, that continues. Even, you know, when they're face to face. The fact that these believers had died like other men might raise the question of whether their new faith had gained them anything at all. This Joe pagan over here, he dies. This Joe believer over here dies. What's the deal? You know, we can't see any difference. Of course, if you go to funerals today, for the most part, everybody's in a better place. Now, how many times I've heard that here? We've had a couple of guys die, the race car drivers, and one of them might have been a believer, the other one I'm sure wasn't, but from what I know about him, nice guy, great guy, but from what I know, he wasn't a believer, but the other one probably was. But and it's always, you know, they're always in a better place, no matter what the situation was. They don't go back here and say, what is the criteria? What's the standard? Of course, if you lay that out, people aren't going to be too happy, as I have found out in the past. So in the eyes of their pagan opponents, they seemed to gain nothing, and they may have been part of what they were hammering these believers about. Though they claimed to have received a new life, they died just like other mortals. Peter's assuring them, though, that the other believers had died, they would fully share in the life brought to them by Jesus Christ, their Savior. They live with Him now in the spiritual world and will share with Christ His vindication when He returns in glory. That assurance led naturally to Peter's emphasis on Christian living in the light of eschatological hope that we have, that he sets forth. In fact, that's what he's going to do here in verses 7 through 11. He's going to set forth an eschatological hope in the future that we have. And when he says the end of all things is at hand is where he begins this, but then he's going to give advice. Well, let's just look at it here and see where we're headed. Therefore, because the end of all things is here, is at hand, as we'll see. be of sound judgment, sober, having clear thinking. Again, just like back in chapter 1, verse 13. For the purpose of prayer, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in the things God may be glorified, in all things that God may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's really challenging them to live their life in the light of the return of Christ. And you can only do that by being occupied with Him, focused, and having a good, solid foundation of truth, rooted and grounded in the Word. The realization of coming judgment should be a motivating force in the lives of believers now, in their life daily, prompting them to appropriate the necessary provision for living a life honoring Christ. It was true for them, and it's true for us. A fruitful Christian life, producing the character of Christ. That's the fruit, is the character of Christ being produced in a life. Inspired by the hope of the future, is a further source of strength amid suffering for righteousness, suffering for doing what is right. Remember, all through here, the context is one of suffering primarily for doing what is right. That little connecting particle here that begins verse 7, which we don't really see in the translation here, but the same, and it's used in a lot of different ways, but this thing right here, duh. Sometimes it's used as a adversative, to draw contrast. It isn't here at this point. It introduces an additional provision through these verses, additional things that we need to know and understand to deal with suffering and tests in a life. And it indicates a tie or link back to the previous verses. Should probably translate here, now or moreover. I don't remember what the NET had in it, but now or moreover would get the thought better as a valid translation of duh. Because then you see the linkage with the previous section here. Because it signals a new train of thought that arose from the mention of judgment in verses 5 and 6. Okay, so now we've got a new train of thought. We've got the end of all things is near. The anticipation of Christ's return should be an impact on present Christian conduct. Now, we've noted in the past a number of places, 1 John 3, 2 and 3 for one, 2 Peter 3, 10, 11, 12, 13, down through there. Other places that speak of eschatological things in the future. First John passage speaks of the return of Christ. And then it goes right on to, well, you know this. Hey, that should have an impact in your life today. Same way in 2 Peter 3. Talks about the end of the world. It's going to go up in smoke. Poof, one day. Of course, you're going to be in a resurrection body, immune to that stuff. But it's going to go up and, you know, speaking of go up and poof with a nuclear type. And that's what appears from the text, is that kind of a explosion type of thing. It's a nuclear type thing. He's going to let loose. Everything coheres, for Colossians 1 says, by him, all the molecules, everything. He's going to let loose that coherence. And it's going to go up in smoke. Did you see last week that some of the good guys that are doing the undercover work come up with this guy that was trying to sell some enriched uranium coming out of our good friends, the Russians. It was in the breakaway Republic of Georgia in Russia. Anyway, trying to make a buck. Just make a buck. No big deal. And he's carrying his stuff around in his pocket. In a little bag. Now, he may not be here long. I don't know. I don't know. And it turns out that other guy that they killed in England, they gave it to him in tea. Now, everybody drinks tea over there. So they gave him a cup of tea. It's in the tea. As they're now figuring out. But anyway. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. We got the pantone duh. Now the little duh. It's never first in a sentence. It's one of those particles that always shows up second. And it never is first. But it translated first. I don't know why it doesn't like to be first, I guess. I don't know. There are several particles like that that just never are up front in the sentence. But they're translated first. They're supposed to be. But anyway, this statement summarizes the believer's anticipation concerning the future of all things, the way it should be translated. See, the word here, pos, is the actual vocabulary form. It's pantone in the text here, but could be neuter, could be masculine. That form could be masculine. Should be the end of all men. But not a, I mean, it could be translated that and be valid. But that's not valid hermeneutically in the flow of the context. It's all things, neuter. Because totelos, the end, is also neuter. And it can't go any other way, the way it's laid out here. But this all things here stands emphatically forward. It's out of sequence, which does what? Remember, anything that's out of sequence does it to emphasize here the comprehensive nature of the end that's in view here. The end, totelos, the consummation of the present course of human history, the church age. That's what's in view here. It implies not merely a cessation of, but also the goal towards which the present age is moving. God has a goal for this age, and we're moving towards that objective. What's the first order of business here on God's timetable at the end of the church age? Time marching on, as it seems to. It just seems like, you know, we finish up here, and the next thing I know, it's time to come back for Wednesday. And the next thing I know, it's time to be back here for Sunday again. And I'm looking at, man, I need more time to get things ready. And I just, you know, but it just seems to run just lickety-split. But see, when you're young, they don't seem to be so quick. Especially when you're chasing a bunch of little ones, you know. And just, but anyway, it changes when you get old. I mean, everything is going lickety-split here. Anyway. Okay, so we're going on, time's going, marching on. Church age began on the day of Pentecost. And there's a lot of people would argue with you there that it starts on the day of Pentecost. But that's my view where it starts, biblically. But anyway, we're marching down through time. At some point, Christ is going to return. The rapture. That ends, that's totelos, the church. Okay? What's the first order of business after we meet him in the air? We got the 7 years, the tribulation. Of course, it's ongoing down here, but we're going to be face-to-face in that resurrection body. First order of business. Judgment seat of Christ. during that 7 years, everyone that's a believer from, you know, in the church age, the day of Pentecost all down, is going to be judged before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And then there's going to be the marriage, and then we're going to return with Him. Okay? For Him to establish His rule and reign for the millennium. Okay? But that's the first order of business right there. Judgment seat of Christ. So, we got the rapture, then the judgment seat of Christ, and the church age. Mark the ending of the church age. And we also need to think of the end of all things from... See, that's the first order of business for believers. For unbelievers, there's actually... There'd be two phases for them too, actually. We get the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. But when He returns, the unbelievers that are alive here, that are still alive at this point, will be judged. Okay? The sheep and a goat judgment. Baptism of fire. There's a number of different terms that describe that, which we looked at when we were in Revelation here not too long back. But then, of course, all unbelievers, and they will be a part of it, way down after the 1,000 years at the great white throne judgment, will be judged too. So, two phases in a sense for them too. They're going to be, the dead unbelievers will be resurrected and stand before Him at the great white throne judgment. And of course, their ultimate end is the lake of fire. But He says here, the end of all things is near. Engidzo. Ah. Engidzo. Engidzo. Means to be near, to be at hand. Can it even be translated draw near to something? But this is a perfect tense. But not just any old perfect. It's a proleptic perfect. Why is it called a proleptic perfect? It's used in anticipation of something down here. We're back here somewhere. Hasn't happened yet. It's in the future. Okay? That's a proleptic perfect. But it expresses a state of completion, perfect tense, in the future that is so real to the individual with a frame of reference of truth, it is viewed as if it already had happened. Okay? It's more real. It's so real to the individual, it's as if it already happened. Now, we know it hasn't happened, but it should be real because it is something that He has promised you as believers. He's promised you this, that you're going to have a resurrection body, that He's going to return. Okay? And of course, there's two phases that have returned, the rapture and the second advent. Two distinct deals, different. One is in the air and one's back to earth. It comes to the Mount of Olives and splits it. Splits it right in half. And then He goes on to take care of business out there at the Armageddon, wraps that up. So the end of all things is at hand, speaks of the end of the church age. And Peter is not speaking here technically of imminency of the rapture here, since he knew Christ had made a statement to him in John 21, 18 and 19, which I thought was kind of interesting. In his dissertation, verse 18 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger," and he's addressing Peter here, they had just come through this dissertation, you know, feed my sheep deal, which has some interesting side notes, but not pertinent this morning. But it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Didn't have any problem. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you You're going to grow old. Someone else is going to have to lead you around and bring you where you do not wish to go. You're going to be martyred. Now, he said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. All of the apostles were martyred for the faith. It was so real to them. They hung in there, and they martyred for the faith at different points. Except for John. He died as an old man. Interesting. And then, of course, he goes on, he says, and when he had spoken this, he said to me, follow me. But he had told him that he was going to live to an old age. So he's not really, in this context, talking about eminency itself, which we'll see something about Wednesday night, the eminency aspect coming out in Revelation, in our last study of Revelation. We have to, any passage we have this proleptic perfect of engizo, and it's several, you have to look at the passage to see what they're, the end of what? What's pertinent in that context? Good example, Matthew 3:2. Matthew 3:2. Say, well, this is one of the first ones in the New Testament. Yeah, but, you know, the Gospels were not written first. They were written quite late. Here we have, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a challenge to the Jews of the day. Remember, Matthew's written to the Jews to point out that, hey, this guy Jesus was the Messiah. You blew it. But Israel needed to change their thinking about who he was. It says the kingdom is at hand. But that's the point, the at hand. That's our engizo. What John was doing here was announcing the appearance of Christ and the offering to Israel of the promised kingdom. It was at hand. Christ was there, present with them. But what did Israel do? Did they accept him? Open arms? Yeah, here he is. No. They rejected Christ as the Messiah. That's really the message of the first 12 chapters of Matthew. And then he shifts gears in chapter 13, gives us an overview between the first advent and the second advent. Some things with those parables. Some characteristics can be found in that time frame. And then he says the fulfillment now is not going to take place until the second advent, of course, because they did reject him. But it was a valid offer. Don't let anybody tell you it was not a valid offer. Many of them will buy into that. It wasn't really a valid offer. Christ was not giving them a valid offer. Well, he comes back and it's reiterated in Acts chapter 3. Again, it was a valid offer. They're going to recognize at some point the one whom they pierced, as Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10. We noted this same construction in James 5:8. Oops. Back up, dude. It's in the context of exhortation to be patient. And some of us need that once in a while. I know I do. We need to be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, verse 7. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. Early rains to set the seed, the late rains to make sure there's a good harvest. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What's he talking about here? The coming of the Lord is at hand. Engizo. To come near, to draw near. Another one, proleptic perfect again. Used in anticipation of a future event, one that is sure. Here the doctrine of the parousia, the coming of the Lord, is what is in view. It is sure, the event is a sure event. We know it is, because God says it is. And each believer of the church age will be a part of it, whether they are alive or already dead. That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. It is a day when things will be set right for the church age believer, and this confident expectation will gird the faint of heart and make it strong. Build them up. Edify them. That's the point that he's trying to get across here. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, your thinking, your viewpoint, because you need it. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's at hand. Well, we've run over here a little bit this morning, so we'll stop here. And we'll do the observations afterwards next week before we move on. But some things to think about, because this follows right in with our passage right here. Same thing. He's going to come back, is he not? Therefore, be of sound judgment. How can you be of sound judgment if you don't have the right kind of thinking, the right viewpoint, the right standards? How is it? See, we've got a whole culture out there that has some bad standards. Got a lot of education. Doesn't do them much good. As we saw this morning with the ethics stuff. It's amazing. Most every college, every university, all the big ones especially, have departments dealing with ethics stuff these days. And it almost looks to me like they're just looking for excuses to do what we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Rejecting what God has said. Let's come up with another rationale for this other than what God has said. But we're going to stick with what God says here anyway. Father, we're thankful that you have communicated to us your revelation. It's preserved for us here before us in this book. And we just pray that we'll continue to desire it, because that's where it begins. We need to have a desire to know your truth. Make the decisions in our life to get that truth. Assemble on a regular basis, and so that we can be rooted and grounded and built up in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And we just thank you for it. And we just are so grateful for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That you indeed loved in such a way, as it says there in John 3:16, in this way you loved, by sending your uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross and die for us, paying the penalty that we justly deserved. And we thank you for that. And we just pray that these things this morning will have the impact that you desire in each of our thinking. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.